Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. Our title is, Your Way is in the Sea. Rather baffling phrase. And so I'm hoping that we'll get a chance to explore this phrase tonight and see what's going on with it. I wanted to tell you a little bit about the upcoming calendar for those of you who are getting a live broadcast or are here in the room. That this is the 8th of January, if I'm not mistaken about that. Next week will be the 15th. We'll have Bible study on the 15th. On the 22nd, we will not have a live broadcast. I'll be, unfortunately, stuck in Florida that night and at the Boynton Beach retreat. And then the next week, I'm hoping to have... the next week will be January 29th. And January 29th is a special day for two reasons. One is that it's Swedenborg's unbirthday. In old style, that was the date on which he was born, but that's actually February the 8th, new style. But anyway, we still celebrate that as Swedenborg's birthday, and that's fine. But it is also, I'm planning to have what I call a time, times, and half a time party. Because the Bible study will be 3.5 years old that night. A year is a time, two times, and half a time. We'll be 3.5. And so we didn't celebrate in July when we turned 3. I was busy having kidney stones and other exciting things at that time. And so I'm hoping to celebrate a time, times, and half a time party that happens to land on Swedenborg's birthday, which I think is very cool. So that'll be fun on January 29th. So that's the rest of the month of January for you. And... Your way is in the sea is a statement from Psalm 77. We'll read that psalm in a minute. This Bible study is about the fact that the Lord leads us in directions that we don't, not only don't expect to go, but we don't even think we could possibly survive going. That's what we're talking about tonight in a nutshell. Would you join me in an opening prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in your name. You are the Word, the living Word made flesh. You bowed the heavens and came down, Lord, and you were resurrected. We pray for your presence among us. Open up your Word to us. Tell us, Lord, about our own path and what you would have us do for others. Amen. Amen. Thank you, good friends. So good to see you. And I'm thinking about all of you who are online, and I'm looking right at you now as to the greatest extent I possibly can, with love and greeting you out there in cyberspace, wherever you happen to be, wherever your physical body is. I am in love with Psalm 77. It's an awesome psalm, and so let's jump right in and read that. It'll be right about in the middle of your book there. And let's look at Psalm 77. And I want you to think as we're reading, what is the topic? What's the topic of this psalm? It's interesting that you may note, it may be written in your Bible, that this is a psalm not of David, but of Asaph, who was the chief musician and who also wrote a number of psalms. And I'm really enjoying the psalms of Asaph I've been reading lately. So here's Asaph, and what does he say? Let's jump in there.
I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Mm. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted.
Mm. Let's hit pause there for a second. Have you ever been in that sort of state? Have you ever felt troubled in your spirit? I imagine all of you have, where you can't get comfortable. Something's nagging at you or eating at you or something's bothering you in your spirit. And others may try to comfort you, or there may not be any other people around. It may literally be in the middle of the night. But you can't, this thing just won't, it's like a light on your dash and it won't shut off. Go on.
I remembered God and was troubled.
Oh, so he's even thinking of God, but he's troubled. He doesn't feel settled or at peace in his spirit. He remembers God and he's troubled. Go on.
I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah.
Mm. And one more verse here.
You hold my eyelids open.
Now there, I love that too. You know, there was that, I mean, maybe it's perverse that I love it, but the there was that Native American torture, wasn't there, that your eyes would be sewn open? Doesn't it seem that way in your spirit sometimes, that you can't stop looking at whatever it is? You know, it might be a memory from the past, it might be something that just happened or something that's troubling you, and your eyes are just stuck open. You want to sleep, you want to, you know, you want to be at peace or think about something else, and your mind just keeps going back and back and back and back, as if the Lord is holding your eyelids open. And how does Asaph feel?
I am so troubled that I cannot speak.
Mm.
I have.
Have you ever felt that, good friends, where you, you know, you, like, it would hard be hard to even put into words what you're going through. It's a really deep sort of unsettled feeling. So this is what Asaph is going through as he writes this psalm. And there's quite a bit in those four verses, isn't there, of just this trouble. He can't be comforted. His spirit is overwhelmed. His eyes are sort of stuck open. He can't stop thinking about it. And he's so troubled he can't speak. So what would you say this psalm is about? It seems to be about suffering or about, you know, it seems to be about that night of dark night of the soul, does it not? Okay, good. Let's read on.
I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times.
You have?
I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever?
I love the Old King James language here. I think the New King James is perfectly good, but the Old King James, is his mercy clean gone forever? I just like that word clean.
Clean gone. Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious?
Uh-huh.
Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?
Powerful questions. All right. But what do they have to do with the days of old and the years of ancient times? Okay, go on.
And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old.
Wonders of old. Now what is it talking about? It said that in verse 5 too. The days of old, the years of ancient times, the works of the Lord, and your wonders of old. What is it? What are these wonders of old? Go on.
I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary.
Ah, your way is in the sanctuary. Okay.
Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah.
Huh. So, go on. What is it talking about?
The waters saw you, O God.
They did? The waters saw you? What is it talking about?
The waters saw you. They were afraid.
Oh, the waters were afraid.
The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water.
What is this about?
The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about.
Huh.
The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind.
When is it talking about?
The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea.
Aha. Now here's where our title comes from tonight. In the Old King James, it's in the present tense. In the New King James, it's in the past. I think they're both fine. But your way is in the sea, or your way was in the sea.
Your path in the great waters.
What's it talking about?
And your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Wait, now that, so what is that about? Moses and Aaron? I thought this was a poem about anguish in the middle of the night. How did Moses and Aaron sneak in there? And what is it talking about? Isn't this talking about the crossing of the Red Sea? The waters saw you. Now, it's not literally the way that it happened. Like there were no arrows involved, right? In fact, we don't hear anything about the weather at the time that they crossed the Red Sea. We'll go back and look at it in a moment. But here it's talking about the clouds are pouring out water. But it says that the waters were afraid of the Lord and the depths were troubled, right? And your arrows went out and there was thunder, there were lightnings, the earth trembled and shook. We don't hear about any of that in the crossing of the Red Sea. It doesn't actually say that in the literal story. And then it says, your way was in the sea and your path in the great waters, and your footsteps are not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. A little surprise ending. Oh, we find out at the very end. Oh, so the works of old that he was talking about, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, he's thinking about Exodus. Right? He's thinking about the story of the children of Israel and how they got out. But what does that have to do with his midnight suffering? But let's go look at Exodus, shall we? I love this story. So let's go to Exodus. So it's the second book in from the beginning all the way to the left. And let's look at chapter 14. Things, as you remember, have been building up. The children of Israel ended up in the land of Egypt and became enslaved there. And then there were these 10 plagues that came raining down on the Egyptians. And Moses kept going in and telling Pharaoh, let my people go, and so on. And then finally, Pharaoh, when all the firstborn died, they drove them out of the land. They said, leave and go quickly, and so on. But after they left, then Pharaoh regretted it. It says in verse 5 of chapter 14, why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us? And they chastened him and pursued them. Okay, let's pick up at the 9th verse of chapter 14.
So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon.
Okay, so here's a representation of the Red Sea. And here's this, for those who are not getting the visuals, there's just an image of the Red Sea with a big sort of knife of water going up in the middle of the picture, which is the Red Sea. And then you have Egypt on the left, and up off screen to the right is the Holy Land. And here they are on the left-hand side of this, you know, the west side of this water, getting ready to cross. And so they're all camped there because they're up against a body of water. There's no farther they can go. Go on.
And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord.
So the Egyptians were pinning them in against this water. The army had come down from here, and they're pinning them in. Okay, and so they are very afraid. Isn't that what it said? They're very afraid. And they cried out to the Lord. Okay, and what did they say to Moses?
Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?
As some of you have heard me talk about this before, this next verse is a favorite of mine.
Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.
I think we told you we wanted to stay. You know, they didn't want to stay. They wanted to get out of slavery. But now all of a sudden it's looking very bad. What's going on is looking extremely bad. The army's pressing down on them. And they're in despair. They're asking these questions in an obvious state of outrage. You know, why not just kill us in Egypt? Why would you bring, were there no graves in Egypt? Why would you bring us out here? Was it so you'd have enough burial places so you'd kill us out here by the water instead of just killing us back in Egypt? Why go through this? Didn't we tell you, leave us alone? We love serving the Egyptians. A little bit of, what do you call that, revisionist history or something going on there. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So it just looks like their whole path is going in a very bad direction. And what does Moses say, these famous words?
And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever.
Wow, that's quite a claim, isn't it? If you were a defenseless group of slaves who had just jumped out of your slavery situation, had no weapons, had nothing to, you know, nothing to protect you, and here comes an armed force, and the Egyptians were famous for their horses and chariots, a very powerful military that they had. Here comes their powerful military, and you're pinned in against the water with nowhere to go. Moses says, you'll see all them dead, and they'll never trouble you again. Like, it's just hard to credit, isn't it? It's hard to believe. Go on.
The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.
Go forward. So it's interesting that it says, first of all, stand still, and then it says, go forward. Both of these commands come in rapid succession. And, of course, he says, you're going to lift your rod. The Egyptians will pursue you, and they'll find out that I'm God, and so on. And so they camp there that night, and the next morning, pick up at the 21st verse there.
Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left.
Now, it must have taken some, as reflecting on this today, just thinking about this beloved story again, that it must have taken... I mean, it says right in verse 11 or 10 that they were very afraid. And then Moses says, well, don't worry about them. We're going to walk into the water. Okay, that sounds good. Yeah. And and so, you know, just trust me. We're going to walk down to the bottom of the water. And the water will be to the left and the right, but we'll be okay. You'll be all right. And we'll get through to the other side. So, ready? Let's go. Now, I think they would approach this with a tremendous amount of fear and doubt. And, you know, like, based on what in their lives would you ever think that the water's just going to stand there and you're going to walk across and dry? You know, surely you're all going to die. This was the one way that was impossible to go. They could have gone to the north along the land. They could have gone to the south. They could have gone to the west. But the one option that I put on my chart with a red squiggly arrow that was right out was across the water. And yet, what did that psalm say? Your way is in the sea. The Lord's way is the one way that makes no sense and is out of the question. That's the way. Your way is in the sea. So they go ahead and they walk in. It doesn't say whether they're afraid or not, but it seems kind of daunting to me. And the Egyptians chase them, and their wheels get stuck in the mud and so forth. And then the Lord tells Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea, and the sea closes up again, and all the Egyptians are floating in the sea, and they see them there on the shore. And again, it repeats in verse 29 that the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and to their left. And the Lord saved Israel that day, and they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And they feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And what was their reaction when they'd gone the most unlikely and terrifying way, the one way that was just absolutely ruled out? I think there were 600,000 of them at this time. They had little children, they had sick people, they had the elderly. In what reality are we going to possibly cross this water? And so when they get over to the other side of dry land, how do they react? Chapter 15, verse 1.
Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord.
And they just rejoiced. They sang this great song about how the Lord is glorious in power and took care of their enemies. And they go over what happened. The floods stood upright as a heap, it says in verse 8 and so on. The enemy says, I'm going to overtake them, but the Lord took care of it and all that. And then at the end of this, look at verse 20. You read down there.
Then
there's a nice long song of just celebration, of just they're so amazed that it was true. What Moses told them was true, totally counterintuitive. All the Egyptians will be dead. You'll be fine. And it all came true.
Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her. went out after her with timbrels and with dances.
Yes, so Moses and the children of Israel sang this song, and Miriam and all the women were dancing and so on. Go on.
And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea."
Yeah, so it's absolutely amazing. Now, this was not the end of their troubles.
So
they had a brief sojourn in the wilderness, did they not?
They did.
They did spend some 40 years there, and all the first generation died and so forth. And then they went up in the Holy Land and had to fight a bunch of enemies. Their troubles were not entirely over by this point. But hear that singing on the far side of the shore. Okay, so that's the story that Asaph's talking about. Now let's go back and look at that psalm again, Psalm 77. I think this is a really great psalm because Asaph is talking about one of the most personal and intense sort of experiences that you can have, of just that pain in your spirit when it keeps you awake at night and you can't get comfortable in your spirit, so troubled you can't speak and your eyes are just held open, you can't stop thinking about this issue and so on. And what Asaph does is he thinks about the children of Israel. That's what he thinks about. Isn't this what the psalm is about? It's the only way I can connect the first part of this, the first four verses, and the last bit, is that it's all about the children of Israel and how that story in the Word, that story in Exodus, connects with Asaph's pain in the middle of the night. And you see, it's interesting, isn't it, that it says here, like at the beginning, it's his soul that won't be comforted and he's in all this trouble in his spirit. And then down here in verses 16, it says, "The waters saw you and they were afraid, and the depths were troubled." Well, the depths of his spirit were troubled a moment ago, weren't they? "And the waters saw God and they were afraid." And he says things that aren't in that story. We just read it. It didn't say anything about the clouds pouring out water. Did it rain? We never heard about it raining. Did it rain? It didn't rain. The skies sent out a sound. Was there a sound? There was no sound. Your arrows? What are you talking about? Is that like lightning bolts or something? You know, what is that talking about? There were no arrows involved. What arrows from God were involved in that? "And the voice of your thunder was in heaven. Lightnings lit up the world." There was no lightning involved. "The earth trembled and shook." Now, Asaph has been trembling, has he not? He's been shaken, or he can't be comforted, and his spirit's overwhelmed and all that. You see, what the psalm is doing is it's taking the state of your spirit and mapping it onto this literal historical narrative. I just don't think it could be clearer in a way that the historical narrative is about what we go through on an individual basis. It's about the pain that we suffer in our spirits at night and so forth, and when we're going through troublesome times. And let's read that verse 19 again.
"Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron."
Yeah, so the Lord was leading. The Lord led the children of Israel through that experience. He led them in a very specific way. He was there as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire at night. He led them across. The Ten Commandments went with the children of Israel and came out the other side and so on. That's what protected them. And this phrase just haunted me. "Your way is in the sea," or "was in the sea." Your way is in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps are not known. The next witness that I want to bring to bear here is Isaiah chapter 55. So turn to the right. Another favorite passage. I'm very struck by 55 verse 1 right now. Let's just read that.
"Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters."
Come to the waters, yeah. Right. Just what the children of Israel didn't want to do. And let's read verses 8 to 11. Favorite passage of mine.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord.
Isn't that the truth? My way is let's go by land, shall we? Let's not kill the children. Let's not drown the old people. Let's go by land. I don't care if we go to the west. I don't care if we go to the north. I don't care if we go to the south. There's one way that is out, and that is to the east through the water. That's the one thing I'm clear about. Well, the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. Go on.
For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Yes, it's not just that the Lord's thinking is different than ours, it's that His is higher. Thank you for stating it very clearly for us, Lord. His way is higher than ours. Now, go on.
For as the rain comes down.
Okay, rain comes down. What is this an analogy to? We'll learn in a minute.
And the snow from heaven.
Okay, we're seeing some snow. All right, the rain comes down and the snow from heaven.
And do not return there.
Oh.
But water the earth.
Huh, they don't go. It's not like the snow comes down. It might be nice some days if it did. The snow does not come down and bounce back up. It just comes down and stays there. And it waters the earth. And what effect does that have?
And make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater.
Oh, I see. Okay, so this comes down to the earth. This water and the snow come down to the earth. And they stay there in order to nourish the growth that wants to take place on that level. And all this has a purpose, which is to give seed to the sower. Give seed to somebody who wants to sow things, and to give bread to the eater. So to satisfy people with these good things, that's what the water, and it doesn't go down, it's not a loop, it doesn't go back up to itself. I mean, I know there's water vapor in the cycle and all that stuff, but that's not what it's talking about. The rain comes down, the snow comes down, in order to do something at this lower level. What is that an analogy to?
So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth.
Mm.
It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
Now, I just love that. So the Lord's word is likened to rain and snow that come down with a purpose. They want to give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's what they're doing. That's what the Lord's word is trying to do. The seed has to do with truth. The bread has to do with love. That's what the Lord is trying to give to us through His word. And it's not just going to come back to Him void. It's going to accomplish what He wants. And so the main purpose for this evening is that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. And what did it say in Psalm 77? That your footsteps are not known, right? Your way is in the sea. I think Asaph is just marveling. Like, your way was right through the water, wasn't it? Your way is in the sea. Through the paths of the sea. Like, it's just amazing. It's so counterintuitive. So what could this be talking about? Oh, and I just want to tell you something real quick here. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a magnificent psalm. I recommend it to your careful attention. Let's read the very beginning of it. It's by Asaph, and it comes right after Psalm 77. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? 77, 78. There it is. And here comes Asaph, and what does he say?
Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable.
In a what?
A parable.
Oh, a parable. Okay, go on.
I will utter dark sayings of old.
Then can you see what this is? Mm. The whole psalm is the story of the children of Israel. And it's called a parable. He said it's a parable. It's a dark saying of old. And then he just tells a story that's not a dark saying. It's, you know, something we already know from Exodus and so on. And yet, this is what the whole story is. And would you pick up at the 42nd verse? Okay, it's retelling the whole story. It's so great. It's about the manna and everything. And this is the parable, and these are the dark sayings of old. And it fits so well with Psalm 77, where he's meditating on the Lord's works of old, and he's thinking about Exodus and about the pain that his own spirit is in, and thinking about the way that the Lord leads us. So let's pick up at verse 42 in Psalm 78.
They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt.
Oh, those were those 10 plagues on the Egyptians. Okay?
And his wonders in the field of Zoan.
Oh, and these are some examples.
Turned their rivers into blood,
yeah,
and their streams that they could not drink.
That's right, I remember that.
He sent swarms of flies among them.
I remember that. That was fun.
Which devoured them.
Uh-huh.
And frogs, which destroyed them.
Mm-hmm.
He also gave their crops to the caterpillar,
uh-huh,
and their labor to the locust.
Oh, yeah.
He destroyed their vines with hail,
mm-hmm,
and
right,
their sycamore trees with frost.
I don't remember the frost in the original story, but that's awesome. Go on.
He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning.
Oh, I don't remember the fiery lightning, but the hail was certainly there. Go on.
He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them.
Ooh, okay.
He made a path for his anger.
Uh-huh.
He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn.
Oh, there
Egypt.
It is. That's the culmination of that story. Okay.
The first of their strength in the tents of Ham.
Uh-huh.
But he made his own people go forth like sheep.
Ah. Oh, yeah, that's right. They went forth like sheep, okay?
And guided them in the wilderness like a flock.
That's right. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. That's great.
And he led them on safely, so that they did not fear.
Oh, he led them on safely. Wait a minute. We just read they were very afraid. Interesting. He led them on safely, so that they didn't fear. Well, that's good. That's good. Okay.
But the sea overwhelmed their enemies.
Isn't that interesting? There's exactly the story that we're just reading about. And he says that they weren't afraid. It's fascinating. Go on. And I love this phrase. I don't know if I can possibly put into words what it means to me, but go on. You know, I'll try, good friend.
And he brought them to his holy border,
uh-huh,
this mountain which his right hand had acquired.
Oh. What is that mountain? That's talking about Mount Sinai, right? That's where the Lord is going to meet them, and they have the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. But what it also means, you see, to the border of his sanctuary. What was the wording in your...
He brought them to his holy border.
His holy border, in the Old King James, to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased?
Had acquired.
Had acquired. Mm-hmm. This, friends, I don't know if you can see it, but the mountain is divine love. Mountains always have to do with love. And which his right hand had acquired, the right hand... Jesus is the right hand of God. I mean, he was the divine human that was manifest in this world. So this is talking about the divine love. He brought them all the way to this border of his divine love, this mountain that his right hand had purchased. So it's foretelling in the Old Testament what's going to happen when the Lord comes in this world in the New Testament, even to this mountain which his right hand had acquired or purchased. So anyway, I thought that was very fun. It's a great sort of summary of everything. And that's all called a parable and a dark saying of old. And it comes right after Psalm 77. And I thought the point about not being afraid was fascinating, given the fact that it says very clearly in Exodus that they were afraid. But maybe the Lord helped their fear, like they were afraid ahead of time. But when the Lord was actually taking them through, maybe they weren't in that state of fear. And, okay, turn to Luke, would you, in the New Testament there, third gospel, chapter 22. I want to go into the crucifixion. These are all well-known scriptures. So let's start at verse 39. This is getting very close to the crucifixion now.
Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed.
Uh-huh.
And his disciples also followed him.
The mountain. Means divine love. Go on. Olives mean love, too. Heavenly love.
When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation."
You remember this. Go on.
And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
I am willing to go west. I'm willing to go to the north. I'm willing to go to the south. There's one direction I cannot go, which is to be tortured and killed. It's impossible. Your way is in the sea. I can't go there. That's impossible. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Go on.
Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly.
And I enjoyed the fact there that having an angel strengthen you doesn't mean you get out of any agony. It's just the strengthening. Go on.
And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
Yes, his sweat was like great drops of blood falling down. So I think when the text says he was in an agony, he was probably, I don't know, in an agony. Do you think? I think he was going through an agony. And his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And the divine love was taking him across the water in a most unlikely direction, right into death itself, into physical pain, into the torment of being attacked by the hells, taking him right across the water, not the way that he wanted to go. And he prayed, remove this cup from me. I would rather go in any other direction than the one that I see before me here. But thy will be done. And go on. Verse 45.
When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.
That's right. And then the story unfolds, and he goes in the direction that he didn't want to go. Your way is in the sea. Now, what is the sea in our lives? Well, we've got a little clue in Psalm 77 there. Asaph was going through the sea, wasn't he? He was going in a direction he didn't want to go. He felt pain. He couldn't get rid of the pain. He couldn't stop thinking about what he was thinking about. His spirit was overwhelmed. It was unbearable for him. He was going through the sea. And yet by the end of the psalm, by considering what the word tells about these stories, he thinks about the children of Israel. And he sees, you know what? They were terrified. And they were told to go the most unlikely direction. And everything worked out fine. And their enemies were destroyed. And what do they do on the other shore? Singing and dancing. Right? Singing and dancing. This is actually, that mention in Exodus chapter 15 of singing is the first singing anywhere in Scripture. Everything that happened before that, there's no singing. There's mentions of musical instruments and stuff. It's the first time anybody in Scripture sings. If they hadn't crossed the Red Sea, I don't know if they ever would have sung. Because it was a kind of joy that came out of walking into the face of death itself and coming out the other side and realizing that the Lord brought you through. And that he was good. And that the waters were a wall on the left side and the right. And that you were okay. So what does that sea? Well, to me it has various different meanings. But one of the meanings that Swedenborg talks about the sea is having is that the sea, the way that water seeks its own level is so amazing, how it just, you know, finds the lowest spot and the quickest route and everything. The sea has to do with what is outermost in our lives, spiritually speaking. Like the lowest level of ourselves. And so it can mean the just the our outer selves. It can also mean hell. There's a number of parables in the New Testament and stories and so on that have to do with the sea, where the sea means hell. When Pharaoh and all his men are drowned in the Red Sea, it means that there was a damnation of that state. You know, it ended up in hell. That's what being drowned in that sea meant. when the pigs charge down the cliff and they drown in the sea. That means hell. There's various other stories in Scripture where the sea means hell. Other times the sea means our lower self, and it gets these outrageous storms on it, and the Lord has to say, peace, be still, and so on. And the children of Israel walked in the sea. The Lord walked on it, didn't he? He walked on it. So he was over the top of it. And he invited Peter to walk with him. Peter saw the waves and he became afraid of the wind and he started to sink in. And the Lord caught him by the hand and lifted him up. But the Lord expected Peter to be able to do as he was doing, to be able to walk on that sea. So I think the sea has something to do with our outer selves, and also, so it can just be our outer self in regard to various different issues, but also the worst parts of ourselves. And all that water means truth or it means falsity. In other words, bad teaching or incorrect ideas or impressions and so on. And so it's just a ton of, you know, Scripture's often talking about floods and this kind of thing. And it's just an amazing amount. It's an overwhelming perception of reality that is incorrect. That's one meaning that it can have. And Pharaoh's drowned in it, but the children of Israel get through because he's able to lead them through where they're not drowned in it. They're not affected by it. They walk across on dry land and they get through. What is that sea that we don't want to walk into?
Well, I don't know, but I imagine that one possibility is that sometimes in our lives, there are areas of our life that are in pain, or they're just places you don't, you know, people say, I don't want to go there, right?
That's the issue. That's your sea. Let's not go there. You know, I've never dealt with that issue. I'm not ready to deal with that. And the Lord wants to take you. You know, guess where the Lord wants to take you? He wants to take you into the middle of that issue, that place that you don't want to go. He wants to take you right into the center of it, because he can take you through the other side. What you think, what we always think, is that we're going to be killed, you know. The reason you avoid that is that I'll be overwhelmed. You know, I'll go into some suicidal depression, or I won't be able to function, or whatever it might be. You know, I'll get swallowed up by whatever it is, and I won't be able to function. But your way is in the sea. The Lord wants to take us in the sea, not to leave us in the sea, but to take us through and out the other side. And it's certainly true in our lives, is it not, that there are things that we have to go through. You know, I don't know many people who really want to have health problems, but the Lord will take us through health problems. I don't know many people, you know, when you're in a really bad state, sometimes you have this thought, but most people really don't, on a daily basis, just relish the idea of dying, you know. I think dying, just physical death, is kind of a sea, is it not? It's a sea that none of us want to cross, you know? Except in our worst moments, but, you know, or you know, whatever. But it's unusual for us to just think, oh, I'm longing to, you know, check out. We go through that sometimes. But death, I think, is a sea that we just think, well, my life will go this way. My life will go to the north, or my life will go to the west. My life will go to the south. There's one place I'm trying to avoid. I don't want to go through this death thing. I'm going to try to avoid this thing. And the Lord's way is in the sea. That's something that he blesses us all with. We're all going to go through it one way or another. We don't know how. It's above our pay grade to know exactly how it's going to work out for most of us anyway. But the Lord is going to take us through that. And what happens on the other side?
Singing and dancing.
That's right. Swedenborg talks about seeing these people reunited after death, you know? And the joy of being freed from this physical body, the joy of being with other people, being in this amazing world of light and colors that we don't even have in this world and everything. Singing and dancing. We didn't want to go there, but the Lord wants to take us through. Another thing that this sea would represent, I think, is just temptations, right? This is our lower self. It's the lowest part of our lives.
take me up, Lord. I want to go up the mountains or some, you know, let's. I'd like a nice view. He says, well, the view is good from the bottom of the river, you know. And, oh, no, I don't want to go down to the bottom. But the Lord wants to take us down to the bottom. I'm also thinking about Jonah, and it has a complicated relationship to what we're talking about. But, you know, Jonah was that prophet who the Lord called him to go preach to Nineveh. And Nineveh was just the enemy. They were the Assyrians. He didn't want to have anything to do with them. It would be, I don't know what example would be, but it would be like us being called to go preach to, you know, warlords in some, you know, failed state or something. They don't want us there. We don't want to be with them or what, you know. And Jonah was asked to go in the opposite direction that he didn't want to go in. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. So he got on a boat and headed in the opposite direction. And where did he end up? He ended up in the water. Ended up swallowed by a great fish, and he's down at the moorings of the mountains and everything. Weeds are wrapped around his head and everything. There's a picture of temptation. And he thanks the Lord from the belly of the whale. The whale vomits him out on the shore, and then the Lord says the same thing to him that he said at the beginning of the story. I want you to go to Nineveh. And so Jonah says, oh, okay. And so he goes to Nineveh and tells him to repent. And as the Lord points out in the New Testament, if memory serves, they all heed his message and turn their lives around. Worst case scenario. You know, worst case scenario. All these heathens turn their lives around. And it's all Jonah's fault and everything. So he's in despair and he wants to die. And he sits at the bottom of this broom tree and everything. And the Lord tries to convince him, look, you want this broom tree to live, and I care about these hundreds of thousands of people here in Nineveh. It's a great story about the Lord's love. And it seems to have something to say about the Lord wanting to take us in the dead opposite direction than we ever want to go. And the Lord, it's important that the Lord lead us in this direction, you know? The Lord needs to, like, we don't need to sort of jump in the water and start trying to swim or something. You know, we need to follow Moses and follow the Lord. Just follow the word and do the, you know, follow the instructions on the box and everything. Go through repentance and all that. The Lord will take us through these states of temptation. And we say right in the prayer, you know, we don't want to go through temptation, right? Lead us not into temptation. We don't want to go through that. We'd rather go through anything than go through that painful heart transplant that the Lord wants to give us. But the divine love can see. He's farsighted. He can see us on the other shore. He can see the dancing and the singing. He can see this whole journey through the wilderness. He can see the Holy Land. He can see us conquering there and being successful. The Lord has great things in store for us as we move forward. In fact, these waters are a bit like the waters of baptism or something. There's a cleansing, is there not? It's a purification. Because we have our own Egyptians, and we have our own children of Israel. And that temptation is designed to kill your Egyptians. You know, it's a great blessing. And your Egyptians don't want to die. You know, our lower self doesn't want to die. We don't want to be taken through that, and we avoid and kick and scream and anything we can do to get out of it. But the Lord knows how to take us through that. And have you had the experience sometimes, friends, where you're just pinned in, you're just hemmed in, and you're just going to go through what you're going through. You know, you can't get out of it. It's here you are. You're just going to go. The only way out is through. The Lord will just take you through that process. I hear the Lord saying, I'm looking forward to seeing what your life is going to be like and what you are going to be like on the other side. He's got a vision for us. It struck me today, friends, and this is thinking more about the new church because he wants to take the whole human race through this process. He wants to take us as a human race in a direction like what's for us in the north is just the Egyptians. What's out west? Nothing. It's wilderness. What's down in the south? Well, you have to go way, you don't have to go all the way down to the Horn of Africa or something. That's not going to do you any good. This is the quick route to the Holy Land, actually.
Going east is the quick route to love. East is the direction of love. The Lord wants to take the whole human race in this direction. And it was striking me today. I don't know if I can get my thought across, but it really struck me to think about what the Lord is offering us is a partnership with Him. He wants to enter into a partnership with us that He describes in the New Testament and even in the Old, I think, as being in us and we are in the Lord. We'll be His people, He'll be our God, and all that kind of thing. And it was striking me today that the Lord is infinite. The Lord is absolutely infinite. So the evolution of the human race need never stop. We talked a few weeks ago about that saying in Isaiah that of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of it, there'll be no end. And that's an understatement. The Lord wants to lift the whole human race up to the point where we're transformed. And as we enter the Lord is not one little simple thing. He's not like a dot. It's not like we'll all move in the same direction. He wants to take each of us through different waters the Holy Man, you know, all has love in common. But every single person will be different as a result of that transformation. And there's an infinite resource there. There's no limit to it. It's so the human race, you know, in 100,000 years, like, we're grunting animals compared to where the human race is going to go. You know, where the Lord wants to go is to a much better place. He can see way on the other side of this water. It's going to be painful. What's the pain? The main water we have to go through. We have to repent, go through temptations. We have to be reborn. You know? That's the water we don't want to go through. But that's great water. The Lord went your way. The Lord's way is in the sea. It's down. It's down into these areas, down into the painful part of your life. It's down into areas like sickness and old age and so on. The Lord wants to take us through. It's even physical death. The Lord wants to take us down into this, bring us up the other side, and then we'll be singing and dancing on the shore. And even in this world, the human race I fervently hope for a day when people would look back on this time as so benighted. You know, we're like, you know, we're like Neanderthals, you know, grunting to each other. We don't understand what, I don't get why when I have sex with the wrong people, my life doesn't go well. I don't get that, you know. Well, there may be people in the future who really have an understanding about that situation, who have love and wisdom and are wise and the children are born. Human beings could transform into something we would scarcely recognize. They're so full of the infinity of God. And there would be no end to that development. And all he's saying is, look, the water's not that wide. Just a little, you know, I know it's tough. I went through it. I didn't want to go through the water either. I know exactly what you're talking about. I didn't want to go through the crucifixion. It worked out well for me. I'm doing okay. It was good. It had a good outcome. You know, the divine love took me through well. It'll have a good outcome for you too. There's a little bit of pain here. You know, a few decades in this physical world. You know, but we're going to be great. It's going to be wonderful on the other side. I can't wait to see what your life is going to be like. I can't wait to see what you are going to be like on the other side. The Lord's way is in the sea. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer, shall we? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into the world, for going through temptation and suffering that's beyond our ability to imagine. You prayed that this cup would pass from you, and yet still you did drink it to the last drop and were transformed, resurrected, glorified, united with infinite love and infinite wisdom, that shining light that can never be extinguished.
Lord, you know that we are afraid. You know that we are right there with Asaph. We suffer in the night. We feel that pain sometimes. We cannot shake things from our consciousness. We feel bad, Lord, about some of the things that we've done and said. We feel bad about the things that are in our spirits. There are issues in our lives, Lord, physical health issues and so on. We don't want to go into these things. And yet, Lord, we pray that you inspire us with trust in you. You've been through this a million times. You know the whole journey. You are the way. You said you're the way. Let us trust you, Lord, and walk forward. Let us stand still and let us go forward. Your way is in the sea. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's keep on repenting, friends. We will get to the other side.